Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 57, hear God's word. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And when the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Grass withers, flower fades, word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is hard to hear. It is hard to read. It is hard to imagine religious leaders spitting on and beating your son. It's hard to hear the mockery. It's hard to hear the shame. But Father, would you this morning attend to your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you illumine our hearts to understand it? Would you help us to, through the study of your word, which we have gathered around this morning, would you help us bring glory to your son? Oh Father, would you forgive the sins of the creature, which are many, and help your word to accomplish what you desire this morning among your people? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to one of the trials that precedes Jesus' crucifixion. This first trial, which took place in the dark of night, is sometimes called the ecclesiastical trial because it is not a civil trial. Rather, this is a trial before the religious leaders. They do not possess the power to put anyone to death. That power, capital punishment, belonged to the state, to the Roman Empire, which occupied Israel. So Jesus will have to be found guilty before the religious leaders and then turned over to the civil leaders, turned over to the state, if you will. If you were here last week or if you watched the service online, you'll recall that we discussed the arrest of Jesus and how Jesus made it clear to everyone at that arrest, both Judas and the disciples and the religious leaders and the soldiers who were there, that he was in control of everything that was going on. That Peter need not draw his sword. Rather, that if Jesus desired to extricate himself from what he was experiencing, that he could ask his Heavenly Father, and his Heavenly Father would dispatch 12 legions of angels. But that all of this was happening, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Well, our action this morning picks up right where we left off last week. So as we unpack this text together this morning, we're going to consider the unlawful trial. That's going to be verses 57 through 61. We're going to look at the chief priest as the prosecutor in verses 62 and 63. We're going to look at Jesus' true testimony in verse 64, the council's verdict in 65 through 68, and then Peter's false testimony in verses 69 through 75. So look there again, the first section there, starting at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." There's much to notice in this initial trial to show how unjustly and unlawfully it was conducted. There's a number of things we could point out. First of all, since when was an arrest made and a trial started, and then the prosecution begins the business of finding witnesses? That's not the way that justice happened, even in that day. First you have witnesses, and then an arrest warrant, and then a trial, and then those witnesses come forward. But here, the trial is underway. Does anybody have anything they'd like to say against Jesus? By the way, we're only receiving false testimony right now. According to Matthew's account, that's exactly what's going on. The council is not just seeking witnesses against Jesus. They're seeking false testimony against Jesus. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. It takes a while for the council to find what they need. And what they need is two witnesses who agree with one another. There's some semblance of justice going on, and they get lots of false witnesses, but they don't have testimony that agrees with one another. It takes a while for them to find the kind of witnesses that they want. And at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." These men are likely the men that Jesus spoke to in John chapter 2. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he cleansed the temple and cast out the money changers, just like he did a few days ago. And John tells us in John chapter 2, "So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what gives you the right? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So these men from John chapter 2 appear at Christ's trial, it seems, and enter into evidence a doctored version of his statement. They both tinker with the wording, and they present a misunderstanding of what Jesus even said to begin with. He was talking about the temple that is his body, but in the providence of God, ironically, that's precisely what's going to happen. The Jewish leaders are going to destroy the temple that is his body. And it will be raised in 3 days. Matthew also tells us that eavesdropping on the trial from the outer court is Jesus' closest disciple, Peter, maintaining social distancing from Jesus. Peter fears getting too close to Jesus, lest what has befallen Jesus might befall him. Well, look at the chief priest as the prosecutor in verses 60 through 63. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Caiaphas is serving as the prosecutor before this council and asks Jesus to explain himself. And Jesus offers no explanation. There's no evidence here that they've got ears to hear. And so rather than casting his pearls before swine, Jesus remains silent. "You're not going to believe what I have to say if I say it." Caiaphas responds to Jesus by saying, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That phrase, "I adjure you," needs a little bit of an explanation. Adjure is not a word we often use. It's the Greek word exorkizo, and it means I put you under oath. I charge you under oath. It's almost like the way a police officer might Mirandize someone. Anything you say is going to be used against you. You are now under oath. I charge you under oath, answer me. Other versions say it a little more helpfully. I demand you or I charge you under oath to answer. If you are the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, I charge you to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help you yourself. Jesus thinks, finally an authority worth swearing upon. I will speak under oath. I will speak, if I'm being put under oath, by the living God, since He Himself is the living God. This court has no recognition here, but I will speak if I'm put under oath by the living God. I can do that. Look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What's going on with this answer? The first part of the answer, "You have said so," is clear enough. In other words, Jesus said, "You said it." Yep. He affirms his identity as the Christ by saying, "You said it." Bingo. But what's going on with the second part of this answer? The question Jesus is asked is, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christos? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answers that part of the question by quoting a section of the Old Testament. He quotes a passage with which the high priest and everyone in Israel would have been very familiar. He quotes a piece of Daniel chapter 7. If you've got your Bible with you, keep your finger where it is, but flip over to Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel's prophetic vision of the Messiah, which all of Israel would have longed for, and all of Israel would have believed that when the Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus quotes just a snippet of that, and Caiaphas knows exactly what Jesus is saying. Yeah, I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah, and here's what that means for you. You are going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. You'll recall that throughout the ministry of Jesus, Jesus has been referring to himself as the Son of Man. Like, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, a scribe comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, I don't have a home. There's Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. But now Jesus ups the ante and cites Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man. And Jesus is telling Caiaphas, not only am I the Son of God, not only am I the Messiah, let's think then about what that then means. You will see the Son of Man receive glory and honor and dominion and kingdoms and of authority that he was promised. And he's not just telling that to Caiaphas, he's addressing that to the entire court. The NIV renders it more helpfully. "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I tell all of you, counsel who is trying me, I tell all of you, prosecutors who are going to sentence me to death, from now on, all of y'all," this is why the Southern English is more helpful than regular English, because that "you will see" is a second person plural, "y'all will all see the Son of Man at the right hand, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, yes, I'm the Messiah, and you've arrested him. And you're sitting in judgment of him, but all of you are going to see a time when he's not only not in chains anymore, he is reigning over the universe for eternity. That right now, you have him handcuffed and shackled. Right now, you're about to spit on him and beat him, but there is going to come a time, and you will see it when he is ruling and reigning. You think that you're the judge of me, but I am the eternal judge. The Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 is a picture of the Messiah ascending into heaven and coming before the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father, to be given authority by virtue of his completing the work of redemption. That's what's going on in Daniel chapter 7. It's a vision, a prophecy of the ascension of Christ into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, shortly before, and we're going to see this in a few chapters, shortly before Jesus' ascension into heaven, shortly before this Daniel 7 passage is going to come true, Jesus gathers his disciples and he says to them, because remember, what's the Daniel 7 chapter? That the Son of Man is given authority and dominion and kingdoms and power. Jesus is going to gather his disciples together right before his ascension, and he's going to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all nations. He said, I am the Son of Man who is being given all authority by my Heavenly Father. Well, let's look at the council's verdict in verses 65 to 68. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? What is your judgment? That you have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, O Christ. Who is it that struck you? Caiaphas, in an act of religious theater, tears his robes as if to say, I cannot handle this blasphemy. I'm so undone by this blasphemy. Which is ironic because Caiaphas and the entire court are the ones guilty of blasphemy. But Caiaphas asks the court, the council, do you need any further testimony? We were trying to find two witnesses who agree with one another, but our defendant has incriminated himself. Wouldn't you all agree? That's what Caiaphas is asking the crowd. Who needs two witnesses when I have the entire Sanhedrin as witnesses? What more do you need to hear? It's funny. They were seeking false testimony about Jesus, but Jesus actually gets convicted by them based on his true testimony, based on what he actually said. And so essentially, Caiaphas is saying to the council, gentlemen, the prosecution rests. Then Matthew tells us that they spit in his face, and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, O Christ, who is it that struck you? Like some of the other gospel writers bring this out, they're sort of playing blind man's bluff, whacking him in the back of the head, and then going, which one of us hit you? That is to say, the religious leaders of Israel, who are supposed to recognize the Messiah and celebrate his arrival, are instead slapping him and spitting on him and mocking him. They are spitting in the face of him who spoke the world into existence. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson writes, the face which these underlings, with the wholehearted permission and cooperation of their utterly selfish, sadistic, and envious superiors, now covered with spittle, was the face of the one who had smiled upon large throngs of people whom he had instructed to love their enemies. It was the face which used to break into a smile at the approach of a child. It had been in the habit of beaming graciously upon publicans who became penitent. It could glow with righteous indignation when the father's house was being desecrated, or when the widow's rights were violated, or her needs ignored. In days gone by, it had become overspread with gladness when something good could be said about a friend. Above all, it was the face that mirrored the heart of the Heavenly Father in all his holiness, displeasure with sin, and last but not least, love and tenderness. It was into this face that these men were spitting. These men, I believe, are what was spoken of in John's vision in Revelation 6, which says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? While the religious leaders were inside the court of Caiaphas seeking false testimony, they could have just gone out of the courtyard and gotten all the false testimony they needed from Peter. Peter was outside the courtroom giving false testimony to everybody he had a chance to. Look at verses 69 to 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Verse 71, and he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter, came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Invoke a curse as if to say, I swear to you, with God as my witness, I don't know him. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus, betrayed by one of his own, Judas, arrested, mocked, beaten, denied by Peter, and throughout all of it, Jesus is triumphing. This very cruelty, this very mockery was for him a firm attestation of being indeed the Messiah and the Father's beloved Son, in whom he prophesied, whose prophecies were uttered by others. For example, Psalm 22, which said, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. Or Isaiah 50, verse 6, which said, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Prophecies about Jesus hundreds of years before he arrived on the scene in his incarnation. Isaiah was right. He was despised by men, despised and rejected by men. He was right again when he continued, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Beloved, Jesus endured all of this punishment, endured all of this mockery, not because he deserved it. He endured it because we deserve it. For our self-righteousness, we deserve it for our lust. We deserve it for our covetousness. We deserve it for our blasphemy. We deserve it for our not failure to love our neighbor. This is all happening to fulfill Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You hear that? He's experiencing this. All that's being described here for our iniquities. He is paying a debt he does not owe. He is being chastised in our place. The Son is willingly subjecting himself to the will of the Father to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why each week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say, we quote Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we will spend an eternity marveling at the beauty of your gospel. We will spend all eternity marveling at your righteousness. And we'll spend all eternity marveling at your grace. Oh, Father, would you be pleased to apply this word to our hearts, to humble us, to show us our self-righteousness, to show us our wickedness, but not just to leave us there that we may wallow in our misery, but would you show us that so that we can see that and lay it at the cross of Jesus? Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Would you apply it to our hearts, cause it to bear fruit in our hearts. Help us to hate our sin more and love our Savior even more. We prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.